and the doctrine of justification by faith.
We looked at Luther's restoration of that doctrine on Saturday night. This morning we considered Rome's rejection of that doctrine. And then we looked at the biblical representation of that doctrine. The question then before us tonight is, what do we do with the doctrine ourselves? And I would like to speak tonight concerning the believer's reception of this doctrine. If we receive this doctrine, if we believe this doctrine, what kind of an impact will it have on our hearts? And what kind of an impact will it have on the world around us? This may seem like a strange place to begin tonight, opening our Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 12. But as we get into the message, I think you'll see that it's very appropriate for our study. Let's begin our reading tonight at verse 1. And we're going to read down through verse 12, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of a lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. We'll end our reading there at verse 12, and trust that the Lord will bless this reading from his inspired word for his own name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit as we would study this book tonight together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can come to Thee in Jesus' name. And we confess that we are in a battle that we did not make. And we confess that we are against a foe that we cannot conquer in and of ourselves. And this night we would come unto Thee and ask for wisdom, ask for strength, and ask for power from on high. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst come and by the preaching of Thy Word minister to our hearts. Take this book, and may it indeed be a sword in the hands of the Spirit tonight, a sword that gives life, a sword that encourages, a sword that causes Thy people to overcome. Lord, we're bowed before Thee, and Thou to see the needs of our hearts, Thou to see the needs of the families represented here, Lord, Thou to see the needs of our nation in which we live. Lord, come, speak to our hearts. Minister grace unto us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. It is not my purpose tonight to go into the book of Revelation and seek to explain to you all the mysteries of this book. Indeed, as you would go to commentators and try to find out what this book is saying, you would find that some would tell you that this passage of Scripture before us, this passage, has already been fulfilled. The preterist view of the book of the Revelation and the historical view of this book have this passage as having already taken place in the past. Others, in trying to interpret this book, say, no, this is yet in the future. Whether they are those who hold that the chapter 4 to 20 is a chronological outfolding of the future, or whether they hold that there's a cyclical pattern here in these chapters, nevertheless, they both agree that this is yet future. And then there are some who would say that this chapter is going on right now. Those who have an idealist view of the book of Revelation or a cyclical view would tell you that you're right now in the midst of this chapter. Now, having given you the problem, I'm going to let your minister solve the problem when he returns. It's not my purpose tonight to try to reconcile all these views with the Scripture. In this passage of Scripture, we have God's people overcoming Satan. And it really doesn't matter for our purposes tonight to know when this is fulfilled. For the one with whom we do battle is the one that's before us tonight. And the way the saints overcome him in this chapter has been the way that God's people have overcome the devil throughout the ages. Tonight I want us to consider the conflict that we have with this evil one. You and I were born into this conflict. We didn't start it. There's no way we can opt out of this war. We either will overcome or be conquered. We've been thinking as to how men overcame during the time of the Reformation, and we will think more on that this evening. But I want us to think of the battle at hand in our own personal life and how this doctrine that we have been studying plays into that battle plan. How important this doctrine is if we would overcome in our day. You will not overcome unless you understand the power of the blood of Christ. Tonight, then, I want us to consider primarily verse 11 of this text. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Very simply, tonight, I want us to consider the character of Satan as he's described here in this passage of Scripture, the conflict with Satan, and then finally the conquest over Satan. The character of Satan is revealed to us in this passage of Scripture by the names that are attributed to him. You'll note in verse 9, he's called the great dragon and that old serpent. This is his ancient name. This is that ancient symbol that was used of Satan in the Garden of Eden when he took the serpent and he deceived Eve and brought Adam into a time of temptation and trial. This symbol of the evil one certainly shows us that he predates the Reformation. He is before the Church of Rome ever was. The ancient foe that we fight with tonight is a fanatic whose fanaticism goes back to the Garden of Eden. There he fought with Adam, and today he fights with us. You may not be zealous, you may not have great zeal for this warfare, but he does. And he has displayed that great zeal and the great war in the warfare that's gone on now for thousands of years. The one with whom we have to fight is a fanatic. He is indeed this old serpent who has sought to deceive and destroy the work of God through generation after generation. You'll note he's also called the devil. The Greek word literally means the slanderer. He has from the beginning slandered God to God's people. He has come to God's people and slandered God's salvation and God's way of salvation. He is the master counterfeiter. He can take the Scripture and quote half of a verse and make it mean something completely different. He is the one who doesn't hesitate to add to the Scripture. He is the one who doesn't hesitate to take away from it. The one with whom we have to do is a liar and the father of lies. Tonight he would indeed seek to distort what God is like. He at times transforms himself into an angel of light. And in doing so would try to deceive us by his beauty and his glory, by his knowledge of the Word of God. He would seek to deceive us concerning the real light, the true light that flows from this book. We find out something else about him when he is called Satan. The word Satan in the Old Testament literally means adversary. He was the adversary to Adam in the garden. But he did not stop in his adversarial role after the Garden of Eden. We find him opposing Job. We find him opposing David. We find him standing against Joshua there in Zechariah. We find this one opposing Peter and wanting to sift him as wheat. We find him in conflict, in war against the Apostle Paul. This one is a fanatic who is at war with the people of God. He is opposed to God. He fought with Christ, and he fights with the people of Christ. He is our adversary. We find as well something concerning the success of his work. It says that his name is Satan, and that he deceiveth the whole world. Their successful work. He sought out to conquer, and he has conquered. No child of Adam has ever fought against his wiles and won apart from the eternal Son of God. We have then Satan as a deceiver. He is an adversary. He is this fanatic from of old. And he is very successful in that battle that he wages against the souls of men. We find another title given to him. We find that he's also called the accuser of the brethren. In verse 10, the name the accuser of the brethren is put to this one. We can see something of this accusation that he brings against us as he would come before God and slander the name of Job, slander the heart of Job to God. But you know, he's also the one who comes to us in the secret place and would accuse us of our sins. He's that one who would come and show you your sin and condemn you because of your sin and rob you of the glory of the cross and keep you bound up to your sin and keep you guilty because of that sin. He is the accuser of the brethren. And how much ammunition we give him to accuse us with by our sins and our failures. This is the foe that we face. He may have different organizations that he uses. We have mentioned some of those organizations already today. But really the one behind these organizations is the one that we war with. And he doesn't need an organization to fight with us. He is a spirit. And he is a fanatic. And he hates the cause of Christ. If we're to face such a foe, how will we overcome? Certainly you are no match for this devil, nor am I. And yet we have evidence given here that men and women did overcome this one. And there are three things said about them in their overcoming, in this conflict that they had with Satan. In verse 11 it says they overcame him by the blood of a lamb. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. And they overcame him because they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him by the blood of a lamb. If you're going to overcome this evil one, you must first be right with God. And the only way you can be right with God is through the propitiatory work of the blood of Christ. When we study the blood of Christ, we find that there are many things associated with this blood. Sin has a multitude, a devastating effect upon the hearts of men. There's a number of ways that sin has affected you, affected me. Our sins have brought us into slavery. They have enslaved us. And so the Bible speaks about the redeeming of the blood of a lamb. When we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, these words we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were enslaved, and yet by the blood of a lamb we have been bought out of that slavery. A ransom has been paid, and you and I are bought now with the blood of Christ. We have been freed. We have a real liberty. A liberty that cannot be gained by walking in sin. A liberty that only is gained by turning from sin and laying hold of the blood of Christ. Our sin not only enslaves us, our sin angers God and produces an enmity between us and God. And so the Bible speaks of this blood as a reconciling blood. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." God was angry with us. And that anger was turned away, not by anything we did, but by the blood, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, we have Jacob going away from Esau and spending 20 years away from his family. He meets a wife there. He actually takes two wives and has children. And then he comes back. The last thing he heard from Esau before he left, the last thing that was told him about his brother's desires and designs toward him, was that Esau was going to kill him. And so Jacob is coming back. He has a huge family. The Lord has blessed him with flocks and herds. And as he's coming back, he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be able to figure out what Esau is intending to do. And so Jacob, in order to appease the wrath of his brother, he takes some of the prosperity that God has given him and he sends it on ahead as a present to Esau. He was trying to turn away the wrath of Esau with a present. We've got a bigger foe than Esau. Our sins have angered God. What will we give to turn away the anger? There's nothing that you and I have that would please God and turn away His anger. And so He sent His only begotten Son into the world. And He took upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul that He might die in our stead, that He might die on our behalf. And His blood turns away the wrath of God. His blood propitiates the anger of God. His blood is a reconciling blood. His blood is a promising blood. You and I, by our sins, wrought a great debt. We lost our inheritance. But now this blood has earned for us, His blood has bought for us a great inheritance. We read in Matthew 26 in verse 28, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant. This blood has made a covenant now between God and men. And there are great things that are given to you and given to me in this covenant. We read about this covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. The covenant spells out for us that our sins are forgiven. The covenant spells out for us that because of the shedding of His blood, there will now be the writing of the law of God upon our hearts. The covenant tells us that He will now be our God and we will be His people. And this covenant says to us that we can know God. What great blessings are ours because the blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, none of these benefits of the covenant could flow to God's people. But because the blood has been shed, God is righteous and just in forgiving our sins, in making Himself known to us and treating us who are sinners as His children. It is a promising blood. It is a cleansing blood. In 1 John chapter 1 we read, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Our sin left a stain that we could not remove. Our sin brought a corruption upon our record that nothing that we could do would ever remove that corruption. And yet the blood of Christ is said to cleanse us from all sin. The big sins, the little sins. The sins that men know about, the sins they've never known about concerning you. Things done in secret and things done out in the open. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But this morning we read another facet of the blood of Christ when we were reading in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We're justified by the blood. The blood of Christ washes away that guilt that we have because of our sin. Every one of us this night knows something of the guilt of sin. And as we think of our adversary and his name here as the accuser of the brethren, here is this fanatic from of old, here is this deceiver, here is this adversary, and he brings all of his powers to bear as he would come and accuse us before God. You come into the courtroom of God and you're not only guilty, you have one there as it were as an adversary who is declaring this one is guilty. And yet the Bible says that we are justified by His blood. Into God's courtroom comes an advocate and he stands before God and he pleads his own wounds. He pleads his own bloodshedding. He pleads his own death. He doesn't argue against the fact that we're guilty. Our Lord can agree with our guilt. He doesn't argue for a lesser sentence or a perverting of the law. He can agree with the law that it demands death. The Son of God, as our advocate, argues before the Father, and He shows His own wounds as the propitiation. Yes, this one is guilty. Yes, this one deserves death, but I have paid the debt in full. And it's because of His paying this debt that in the courtroom of God tonight we are accepted in the Beloved. Our sins are washed away. And this one who washed away our sins takes his own garment and he wraps it around us like a robe. And now in the sight of God we're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. This is what they meant when they wrote in the shorter catechism that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Brethren, you'll never overcome the devil unless you know something of the power of the blood in your own heart and soul. You cannot overcome this one unless you're right with God, and you cannot be right with God apart from the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, as we have said, deals with all the aspects of our sin, that all the problems that our sin has caused, the enslavement, the guilt. It deals with the stain. It deals with the enmity between us and God. And we need to know everything that this blood has bought. We need to know the power of this blood in every avenue of our life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul said this, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, I can tell you who would seek to do so. But he goes on to say, it is God that justifieth. How can you bring a charge against God's elect when it's God Himself who justifieth that sinner? It's God who declares him to be righteous. It's God who reckons him to be righteous. You say, well, how can God be just in that? Well, we read on. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The only thing that could condemn you before God is your sin. But Christ knows your sin. He died for your sins. They were placed upon Him. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree, Peter said. He knows our sins better than we know them ourselves. There are sins that we have committed that we're so ignorant of that we probably didn't even know when we committed them. And there are sins that we have committed that we have forgotten. But He felt the pain for our sin. He felt the blows that were due us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All that we ought to have paid was laid upon Him. He knows our sins, for He died for them. But more than that, He conquered our sins. It says here in Romans chapter 8 that He has been risen from the dead. He arose. The penalty of sin was laid upon Him, which is death. But then He conquered that penalty when He was raised from the dead on the third day. More than that, there's no stain of sin left in Him or upon Him because He has risen to the right hand of God. And it's this one who died for your sins. It's this one who's risen. It's this one who now is at the right hand of God that makes intercession for you. How can someone condemn you? The only thing they could bring before God that would condemn you is your sin, but they've been dealt with. And the advocate who pleads on your behalf knows all your sins. He's already paid the price for them. Brethren, we must be right with God if we would ever fight and overcome this evil one. We spent time last night looking into the life of Luther. Here was one who knew something of the guilt for sin. In trying to atone for his own sin, he wrecked and destroyed his health. And yet it was a monk in the confession who came to this man by the name of Staupitz. And Staupitz told Luther, he said, Luther, you've got to look from without yourself. You've got to look to the cross of Christ. That was strange language to this monk. And as he began his study in the Scripture and looked for the cross of Christ, he found it. We're not sure when Luther was actually converted, but in his own writings, as we mentioned last night, as he was studying Psalm 31, and that cry of David, that David cried to be delivered according to your righteousness, he saw that the righteousness of God was something that was outside of him, something that God gave to him. And in seeing that, he began to understand what was talked about in the book of Romans. That is a righteousness that is imputed, a righteousness that belongs to another, a righteousness that's given after he's been washed in the blood of a lamb. When Luther understood that, God gave great peace to that man's soul. And we find this man later standing against the world who would fight with him, and it didn't matter because God was now at peace with Luther. You couldn't conquer Luther's soul. Luther now knew the power of the blood. He now knew that the Creator was at peace with him, that God had laid down His arms, never to take them up again. Luther could not be vanquished by the armies of men or by the power of Satan behind those armies. And we could tonight give the testimony of other reformers. We could speak of Tyndale. We could speak of Calvin. We could speak of Zwingli. We could marshal these men before you tonight and let them stand before you and tell how they came to know the power of this blood. When we speak of the Reformation, what we're talking about is these men understanding the cleansing power of the blood of Christ as it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Victory over the devil comes as we lay hold of the blood of the Lamb. In His death, He conquered the evil one. And as we lay hold of that blood shedding, as we lay hold of the atoning work of Christ, we conquer as well. But there's a second thing we note about these brethren in Revelation chapter 12. It says they overcame Him by the word of the testimony. Not only the propitiation of God's wrath, but we have here the proclamation of the gospel by the word of their testimony. If we would overcome in our day, it's necessary that we not only lay hold of the blood, but that we speak of that blood to others. We must speak boldly of the gospel. If others will be liberated, we must speak of it. God did not save us to put us in a monastery somewhere away from the world. The devil would like that. When you know the power of the blood in your own heart and soul, you've been lost to Him. He can't reclaim you. His great desire is to keep you shut up, to keep your mouth closed as to what you know of this blood. And it's spoken of here that they overcame by the blood of a Lamb. There was the positive proclamation as to what God had done for them. They testified as to what they knew of this blood, as to what they knew of the atoning work, as to what they knew of God's justification. They testified of it. More than that, I think it also suggests to us that they defended this great truth. By the word of their testimony, they would speak against. We find this throughout Scripture. It's not just enough that we preach the truth. We must defend that truth against all that would attack it. We find Luther doing this very thing in his life. He defended this gospel and proclaimed it in Wittenberg, and then he proclaimed it everywhere. God gave him audience. He was brought at the Council of Constance, and as he traveled from city to city to arrive at that place, at each university, at each place he stopped, people would gather and he'd preach to them the good news that God had showed him. We find souls being saved everywhere Luther went. He stood before councils. He stood before the Diet of Worms and he defended the gospel. The Pope wrote against Luther and he defended the gospel against the Pope. Luther was constantly explaining the gospel to the people of his day and then defending it against all who took him on. John Eck, right? John Eck was a great debater in his day. Luther said, then I must debate John Eck. The Pope writes against me, I'll write against the Pope. King Henry VIII wrote against Luther. He wrote against King Henry VIII. Erasmus, the great scholar, took on Luther, and Luther produced a book against Erasmus. What was Luther doing? He was testifying what he knew of the gospel. And every attack brought against that gospel, he sought to defend the gospel against the attack. God raised up men who were preachers in that generation. And they proclaimed this glorious gospel without fear to their generation. John Calvin was converted, some feel, at the age of 24. John Calvin didn't write much about his conversion. We know he was converted, and he does speak of it, but not in great detail like Luther. But 2 years later, perhaps 3 years later, he wrote a book called The Institutes of Christian Religion. It was actually a tract to the King of France. The tracts in those days were weighty documents compared to the tracts of our day. You probably wouldn't get a lot of people to read your tract if you passed that out door to door. It was a tract to the King of France to state what he believed and what the reformers believed concerning the gospel. Luther was indeed a preacher, but Calvin would have been content, we think, just to have walled himself up in the university and studied and wrote. He was traveling, and in his travels he was passing through Geneva. There was a preacher there by the name of William Farrell. Farrell recognized from the writings of Calvin his great ability. And when Calvin was there, he told Calvin, "You're needed in Geneva." Well, Calvin was going to move on and keep going. Pharaoh told Calvin, he says, Calvin, if you move on, God's going to curse your studies. And God put a fear in Calvin, and he sought the Lord's face and decided it was God's will for him to stay in Geneva. And through the preaching of this man, that is John Calvin, that frivolous and licentious city known as Geneva became a model of godliness to the rest of Europe. Day after day, Calvin preached the Word. He went door to door preaching the Word. He expounded the Word wherever God gave him opportunity. He didn't hesitate to preach to the government. He didn't hesitate to preach to his enemies. He didn't hesitate to preach to God's people. And this man that was wanting to be walled up among the books, God brought him in to the midst of the battle and said, tell what you know. Preach the gospel. He's the first man to actually write commentaries on the Scriptures. He went through the Scriptures, commenting verse by verse on the Scriptures. He's the first man to do that since John Chrysostom, who lived back in the 300s. He wanted the people to understand what this message of the gospel was. He wanted them to know this message of the gospel. He wasn't content just to sit there and let his city go to hell. He was going to proclaim the message of the gospel to them. We could speak of William Farrell. You could make a movie out of this man's life. It's so exciting. They called him the Elijah of the Alps as he went from city to city preaching the gospel of Christ. You know there were whole cities converted to Christ when this man went into the city and preached the blood? What was going on in the Reformation were men who had a hold on this gospel, on the blood of Christ, and they were preaching it, and they were preaching it, and they were defending it against the attacks of Rome, and they couldn't be stopped. It was for the desire of people knowing this gospel and being assured of its certainty that they translated the Scripture into the native tongue of their people. To do that many times brought the death warrant upon their own heads. But they felt the only way the people would trust what they were saying is if they could read the Scripture for themselves, read what it says. There have been many times when explaining justification by faith to people, I've had the comment given to me, it's just too good to be true. You come to sinners and you show them their guilt for sin, and then you tell them, here are works that you can do to rid yourself of guilt, and they gravitate toward that. That's natural reasoning. That's the reasoning of the old man. But you tell the sinner, look, it's already been done. Christ has already died for your sins. And there is this perfect righteousness that will be imputed to you the moment you believe. And sinners look at you like you stepped off another planet. It's something they would never conjure up in their own mind. It's a gospel that they would never themselves design. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that men and women in the days of the Reformation would understand that what they were saying was true, they translated the Scripture into the native tongue of the people that they ministered to. Luther did that. He was a prisoner at the Wartburg Castle for 10 months, and during that time he translated the New Testament into German. Tyndale did that. He had to leave England. He had to be an exile from England for 10 years while he translated the New Testament into the English of his day. He translated much of the Pentateuch. He translated much of the historical books of the Old Testament before his life was finished. They wanted the people in their generation to hear about the blood. They wanted them to know all that was meant about the blood. And if we would receive this doctrine that we have been studying these last 3 meetings, this doctrine of justification by an imputed righteousness, justification by the blood of Christ, if we would receive it aright, we must not only receive it for ourselves, but proclaim the good news to others. It's a day of glad tidings. We can't keep silent. It's a day when men and women are dying and going to hell, and we've got the news that will free their souls. But not only was it a time of preaching, we find from this testimony here in verse 11 that they counted the cost. And as we heard in the offertory, they surrendered all. Look at what it says in verse 11. And they loved not their lives unto the death. This speaks of the permanence of that gospel witness in the heart and souls of those who believed it. They loved not their lives unto the death. To overcome, you must know the power of the blood in your own heart and soul. To overcome, if you would be overcomers, you must speak of that blood to others. But as soon as you start to do that, you're going to find the devil is going to come and try to put a finger on your life and say, shut up or I'll do this. Shut up or I'll do this. And for some of God's people, he says, well, you'll lose your reputation. And they quiet down their testimony for fear that their reputation will be marred by speaking of His blood. Brothers, they see, He says, you're going to lose your health. You're going to lose your wealth. Or to some, He would even come and say, you're going to lose your life. But you take a people that know the power of the blood and that speak the power of the blood and are not afraid to lose their life in the preaching of that blood, you have a people that can't be stopped. You have a people that can't be silenced. The devil is not afraid of big buildings. The devil is not afraid of big bank accounts. That is what the average church thinks about, that the devil will somehow fear if we have a lot of property, if we have a lot of money, or if we have a lot of people. That's not what he fears. What he fears is the message of the gospel being proclaimed. And when there is a people who proclaim this message and will not be stopped, those people will conquer. John Calvin preached the message and he suffered for it. Oh, I just told you that he went to Geneva and God blessed his ministry. I failed to tell you that he was exiled from Geneva for several years. They threw him out. They took Calvin and William Farrell and they threw him out. They didn't want him. So Calvin went back to his ministry of writing, and several years later they came begging Calvin to come back. William Farrell called him Elijah of the Alps. God moved mightily through his preaching. But he got beat up almost everywhere he went. Do you know there are times when the women of a city would lay outside the city waiting for the reformer to leave and they would pounce on him all at once and several times they beat him almost to the point of death? This man was bold. There are times because he was a priest, he would go right into the sanctuary as it were and he would stand beside the altar and he began to proclaim to the people who were gathered there to worship the gospel. He was a priest. He had a right to go in. And there were times the whole congregation would be converted. And there were times they weren't converted. And when they weren't converted, they sought to kill him. These men were fearless men. Last night we were thinking of Martin Luther. We noted that he didn't marry right after he was converted because he thought he was going to die. You can read his writings, almost all of his letters to his friends as they're trying to console him and trying to actually tone him down and make him be quiet. He says, I'm ready to die. If you go to the Council of Constance, that's where Huss died. He says, I'm ready to die there. You go to the Diet of Worms, they've given you safe conduct, but they may not agree to it once you're there. He says, I'm ready to die there. Luther never married. He encouraged Melanchthon to marry, but he never married in those early days because he just assumed he was going to be a martyr. And he felt that the gospel that he had was so important, it didn't matter whether he was going to live or die. It was more important that he get the gospel out. And then later, as his own prince decided to protect him, there was a point where his own prince told him to get out. And then through providence, through God's working on the prince's heart, he told him to stay. But when it became evident that he was going to protect Luther, Luther then took to himself a wife, Catherine von Bora. He died of natural causes, Luther did. But from that point on, after he was excommunicated for 25 years, he lived the life of an outlaw. Meaning he was outside the law. You could do anything you wanted to Luther and the law would not protect Luther. In fact, you would be rewarded for punishing Luther by those around Luther, those who are against Luther, those who are hostile to him. And so there are priests that plotted the death of Luther. They weren't successful, but they plotted his death. Luther could never preach in a congregation like this without people in the congregation looking out for Luther, seeing who was there and who might be seeking to harm him. Luther was an outlaw, but Luther knew what it was to preach with boldness without fear, and God used that message to liberate hundreds and thousands under his preaching. But there are others who did die. Not just were exiled, but died. William Tyndale died for translating the Bible into English. For 10 years, he left England behind, the comforts of home, and lived almost like a nomad, lived like a pilgrim on the earth, in order that he could expend his energies. Expend all that he had to translate this Bible into English. And for that, the King of England sent men after him to hunt him down, to put him to death. And finally, he was found. He wasn't brought back to England. He was killed right where he was. They put him in prison for months. And then after putting him in prison, they burned him at the stake. His great desire was that the plowboy would know the Scriptures better than the priest. The priests were so ignorant. He wanted the average citizen, the man, the young boy who followed the plows, to know the Scripture better than the priest. In his dying, he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God did that to some extent. And England would become a place for the reformers to gather. We could speak of Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, who were killed by Bloody Mary, Queen of England. Hugh Latimer had been a bitter Romanist. And then when God saved him, he became a bold reformer. As he was sent to death, he turned to Ridley and he said, "Play the man. We shall light a light and candle which shall never be put out." You couldn't stop these men. You say, "We'll kill you." Fine. We're still going to preach. "We'll confiscate your goods." Fine. We're still going to preach. "We'll slander you. We'll write against you. We'll call you all kinds of evil names." We're still going to preach. Luther didn't care about his reputation. When he got married, the Pope called him the Antichrist, his wife the false prophet, and I forget what he called the children, maybe little Antichrist. Luther returned the compliment, called the Pope the Antichrist and his priests the henchmen, but Luther wasn't concerned about his reputation. He was concerned about this gospel. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop in England. Helped write the 39 Articles, a Protestant confession. It's that Cranmer after which the Cranmer Bible is named. Cranmer was also brought before Bloody Mary, and in the pressure of the moment, he recanted that which he had espoused. He denied the blood of Christ. He denied justification by faith. He denied that which he once espoused. But Thomas Cranmer had a work done in his heart that went deeper than his own head and the pressures of men. And there in prison, he recanted his recantation. And when they took Cranmer out to burn him, he stuck the hand in the flames first that signed the recantation, his denial. And he died for the faith that he held to be true. And that is the gospel that we've been studying these past three services. We spoke of George Wishart, burned at the stake in Scotland. Killed by the cardinal. Cardinal Beaton. Simply because he preached the same gospel that Luther preached. Before he died, he had an armor bearer, and he sent the armor bearer away. He said it was enough that one be sacrificed on that day. That armor bearer ended up going to St. Andrew's Castle. Those in Scotland, some of them loved George Wishart. In right or wrong, they avenged the death of Wishart on Cardinal Beaton. They killed Cardinal Beaton. And then they went to St. Andrew's Castle and they were holed up in this castle. This armor bearer was not a part of them, but he ended up being there with them and they asked him to preach, and so he preached the gospel to them. The French came and they conquered that castle and they took these men prisoners, and this armor bearer of Wishart was taken then and was made a galley slave on a French ship for a year and a half. Finally, in God's providence, he was freed and he went to England and became a powerful preacher of the gospel for 5 years. And then Bloody Mary, who we've already mentioned, ascended to the throne. And when she came to the throne, the reformers who were English said to this armor bearer of George Wishart, "You have no part in this battle. Flee to the continent." And he did. He went to the English refugees in Frankfurt and preached the gospel to them. We find him spending several years in Geneva, preaching in Germany, Switzerland, and France. And then finally, as an older man, God allowed this man to come back to Scotland, this armor bearer of George Wishart. He returned to Scotland. The old queen had died. The Reformation was already in progress, and he helped formulate the new confession, reconstitute the church under biblical grounds. And then a new queen came. She was beautiful. She was charming. She, one by one, sought to charm the other reformers. But she had no power against this reformer. She brought him in several interviews and she flattered him, but it didn't move him, didn't budge him. She wept before him saying that he was hurting her kingdom and that didn't move him. She had him arrested for treason and this charge of treason didn't stick. Everything she tried against this reformer didn't work. At this point in time, he had saw his teacher in the faith killed. He himself had been persecuted as a slave. He himself was forced to flee in exile. He knew the cost of the gospel. And he was boldly preaching that gospel in Scotland. The queen said she feared this man's prayers more than the armies that were marshaled against her. There was actually a poem written about this man and the queen. You teach it to your children. Little Miss Muffet sat on her tuffet eating her courage and ways. Along came a spider and sat down beside her and frightened Miss Muffet away. Miss Muffet was Queen Mary and the spider was John Knox. John Knox continued to preach and the Queen fled the country. Her own sins caught up with her. She was involved in murder and treachery. She fled to England. And when it was found out there that she was plotting the overthrow of Elizabeth, Elizabeth had her put to death. But in Scotland, where John Knox remained, a thorough reformation was done. The gospel conquered because this man preached the gospel without fear. When John Knox died in 1572, the man who preached his funeral said, "Here lies a man who never feared the face of a man." When we look at the Reformation, those who were there, they were men and women, just like you and I. But they got a hold of this gospel, and they began preaching this gospel, and they wouldn't back up from preaching it. They weren't arrogant, they were humble servants of the King, just carrying out His will. And they preached the gospel, and they defended the gospel. And what happened was, God conquered through them. They conquered in their day. But lest you believe tonight that this is just merely the will and the workings of men, we must go deeper than even the blood that we're speaking of here and the speaking of the Word and not loving their lives unto the death. You see, the blood is the blood of a priest who is a king, a priest who is a king who now reigns over the affairs of men. And when you lay hold of the blood of a lamb, you're entering, as it were, into the priestly ministry of Christ and His conquering. It's Christ who has conquered. We read in John 16, verse 33, our Lord said to the disciples, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He cannot be conquered in His priestly ministry. And you are rightly related to that priestly ministry when you come and lay hold of this gospel that we have been studying. When you come and you plead this gospel over your own heart and soul. He's the prophet. That prophet that they were expecting, that prophet would be made like unto Moses. He is that prophet. And as a prophet, He is yet speaking. But how does He speak? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find Him speaking to the churches. And then He says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He is speaking by His Spirit. But the Spirit must have a mouthpiece. And that mouthpiece are the servants of God who testify concerning the blood. It was said of the apostles, it was said of the early church, that they bore witness to what they knew of Christ, and the Holy Spirit bore witness with them. It is Christ speaking from the throne, and that witness being carried out by His people. Our Lord said in John 16, concerning this Comforter who would come, the Holy Spirit, that He won't speak of Himself. He's going to speak those things that He hears. He hears from the throne, that is from Christ, and then He speaks it in the world. Brethren, as you speak this gospel, you'll be used by the great prophet in this conquering. What kind of service does our King demand? He demands absolute surrender. I can't tell you where He'll put you. I can't tell you how He'll use you. But as you surrender to this King all that you are and have, He will take and He will use you for His glory. He will take and use you in the spreading of this gospel. You can't be stopped as long as you're rightly related to this King. You say, they'll kill my body. Well, they may kill your body, but in the doing of that killing, God will use that to spread the gospel. He did that for Tyndale. He did that under Latimer and Ridley. God did indeed a light there that has never been put out. Even in the giving up of the thing that we count most precious, the giving up of our life, in the giving up that life, our Lord said, we will find life. We will find life. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, Paul wrote. It's not just that we do something with the blood and we speak something and we give our lives up that conquers. No, it is Christ who has conquered and it is Christ who is conquering. He is conquering. And as we're rightly related to Him as our priest, as our prophet, and as our King, we conquer with Him. And where we turn our backs upon Him, either as priest, prophet, or king, we are defeated. It's not that we have conquered, it's that He has conquered, and we're riding into this victory with Him. He has put His Spirit within us. And John says that we have overcome them, that is those who are in the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These four meetings we've been thinking on this glorious gospel. This gospel where God removes our sins from us and imputes to us a perfect righteousness. This gospel where God brings us into union with His Son so that all that belongs to the Son is imputed, is given to us. He's a son, we're a son. He's the heir, we're an heir. He has His perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to His people. Brethren, God has given you a great and glorious inheritance. And He demands that we take this and proclaim it to the world. You say, well, I might lose everything on this earth if I do that. There may be those who are hostile to me. There may be those who have the power to lord it over me and take things from me. Well, there's a power higher than theirs. But if you should lose everything in this life, you're going to say goodbye to everything in this life anyways. Nobody is going to keep everything in this life. Either the Lord Himself will return, and He'll change this world, He'll burn it up with fire and start over with a new heavens and new earth, or you will die and say goodbye to what is in this life. Nobody's taking what they have with them. God has given us an opportunity to proclaim this glorious gospel. Not just the preacher, but each one of us an opportunity to tell what we know to our generation. As we do that, and as we love not our lives unto the death, Satan cannot stand before us. We have a glorious gospel. We have a glorious King. And He has ordered that we proclaim this gospel in our day. Oh, we're told that there's a great evil day about us. Why, there are enemies about us. There are men who are planning things. There are people who have power that we didn't have before. We have television to fight with. We didn't have to fight with. We've got the news media. We've got things. Brethren, it's always been an evil day. And the devil has always had his schemes. The way to victory is the same way. In our day, is taking this good news and proclaiming it and surrendering our life to the King that He might use us whichever way He wishes. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I don't know the heart's condition of those who are gathered here. Only the Lord does. It could be tonight you say, I'm not under the blood of Christ. I have no victory over Satan because I'm still in my sins. Well, the first step to having victory over the evil one is to come and lay hold of Jesus Christ. There may be children here and you say, well, my parents are saved, but I don't know the Christ of God. Well, your parents have been praying for you that you would know Him. You won't be conquering simply because your parents are conquering. You must know Him for yourself. Come tonight and lay hold of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Come and lay hold of the forgiveness that's extended to you. Come and kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Now you say, I know the Lord. And find out all that He's done for you in the blood. Find out all that that means. Let it be applied to every area of your life. Studying the blood is not wasted time. You need to know this gospel as much as it can be known. And then ask the Lord to give you grace to tell it to someone. Just give it grace that you might tell what you know to some other person here on planet Earth. And surrender to Christ that whatever hostility comes your way, that you'll bear all in order that you might make this gospel known. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night as impotent, as powerless, as weak. Yet we're thankful that we have a priest, prophet, and king who is at Thy right hand, who has no lack of power. We're thankful that we're joined to Him with a union that will never be dissolved. Lord, we would ask that we might know that resurrection power, that power of the King at Thy right hand to encourage us and strengthen us in the inner man to lay hold of this gospel when the world would mock, to proclaim this gospel with boldness when the world would oppose, to count all things but loss that we might win Christ. Lord, give us grace to sell out to the gospel of Christ. Lord, we see on every hand in our day people selling out to wealth, to pleasure, to sin, to power. Lord, give us grace to sell out to that which is truly worthy of our lives. Help us, Lord, to put our lives back in Thy hands, to be used whichever way You wish for Your own glory. Lord, we pray that You would use this congregation as You have in the past to see a mighty conquering this part of Your vineyard. Continue to have your hand upon our brother Greer. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to fill him with your Spirit, that we would see a smiting that we haven't seen heretofore. We would see a move of God in this part of the vineyard, like as which we've only read about in the past. Lord, the needs are great. Lord, thou art sufficient for the needs of this part of your vineyard. Lord, raise up other prophets. Give grace and boldness to your servants here, the people of God who serve thee here. Give grace and boldness to them, wherever thou hast placed them, to bear testimony for thee. And Lord, help us to conquer in our generation. Do this for thy glory, for we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.